Before we get into our study, ignore whatever's going on up there. It's decided to take its own vacation and just hold present. Before we get into our study, we all often do when we are about to spend some time deeply considering God's will, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we share in spiritual things. We thank you for the hearts you're building within us. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us as we serve you and help us to be good stewards of your grace, share freely of the story of Christ and the redemption that you offer through him, and help us to leave behind who we were in the world and be truly transformed to who you need us to be in Christ. Not only accepting the forgiveness of our sins, but learning to walk as your Son walked. Please watch over our souls in this prayer we offer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so a couple clerical things, just kind of tie some bits and pieces together. In the middle section of Numbers, which is where we're really in the heart of, it's a deep and substantial spiritual valley in a lot of ways. You could think about it as some of the most spiritually challenging times for not only Moses, but all of Israel. And there's some lessons that are being learned by these people here that you and I probably can profit greatly from if we start thinking about our own challenges of faith, the things that have impacted our zeal, the things that have leveraged the difficulties of the world in the front of our ways, become stumbling blocks, some of the individual moral challenges that you and I go through. We see a lot of that. You notice chapters, say, 1 through 9. Man, that's like super exciting. God's in their midst. Everyone's formed up together. They're going through God's plans. They're doing exactly what God says. In chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, there's some common themes that I think are important for us to catch in that cycle of spiritual disobedience, to put it as simply as possible. The first picture you see of disobedience comes primarily from the people as a group or some of the secondary leadership segments that they're like, yeah, we hear what you're saying, but we don't want to do that, in essence. And then it escalates to another level, and there's this repeated theme that appears. We are so sick and tired of the food that you are giving us. This food, this water, it's wearing us out. We're going to die here, or we should have died there, or would that we would have died before we came here. And that's this constant theme that comes back from not just Israel as a clump, or even just the secondary edges of their leadership, but basically a large 99 percentile of the group in different ways. And that repeats itself. That phrase kind of appears up in a repetitive way. Oh, again. Oh, again. We're so tired of the food you bless us with. So the first theme I want to highlight, and especially as we get to chapters 19 or 20 and 21 again, is rejecting the food that God gives us. In the testimony of Paul to Timothy and Titus, does he talk about folks who don't like God's word anymore? And if I point to my ear, does a term or a phrase? My ear really itches. You guys know what I'm kind of hinting at here? People get itching ears. Instead of listening to what God offers and giving us that spiritual food that comes through His scriptures, people with itching ears, what do they want? What does it? Oh, I want something different. Give me a sermon that is themed to a Disney movie instead of a sermon that comes out of the Psalms. I'll get so excited for the Disney theme sermon. And I'm just sick and tired of hearing, Psalm 103 over and over again. Yeah, pick a psalm. Or the simplicity of God's message. You're just going to read the Bible to me? Oh, I can't even, So we itch in that way. But the application of that itching ear isn't just in the thematic or style side. It's in actually what is said. The itching ear mentality comes, you're giving me this food, which is perfect for my soul or perfect for my life, but I don't want to keep eating that because there's some things I want to do that you say I can't do. And I'm kind of tired of that. And so Numbers, the wilderness, is that theme as well. Even right now, because in chapter 21 and 22, as this kind of edges around the corner, a returning conflict comes into play that's important for us to be aware of. Do we all remember the relationship that Israel has with Edom? Are they like the best of bros? Like these are the brothers that you wish you had in your household? And whew. So what's their relationship? What's the relationship between the descendants that we call Israel and the people of Edom? Are they like always hostile? Like if you're going to go back into the 80s and talk about gang contents, it was Bloods and Crips. If you're thinking about the gang wars of the 80s and 90s, it doesn't matter. You wear the wrong colors in the wrong part of town, boom. You have crossed a line you did not know existed. Yeah, and in many places it's still that way. And I'm thinking back 80s, 90s, that was Oakland for me. You know, there's sections of Oakland that we would go play basketball games in, and we couldn't wear our school colors, our team colors. Because my high school, blue and gold. That's what we can't wear, you know. We had to make accommodations for our own physical safety because there were basically physical families. These are people who were related in many cases that had become separated over a couple generations. Just were ready to kill each other because they were wearing a different style, different color. So Israel and Edom had that level of conflict, and you see it here even when there's attempt for a peaceable behavior. We just want to walk through. We want to follow the king's highway, kind of ease quietly through. We won't touch anything. And Edom's response is going to be no, and then double no, and here's our army. You're not going this way. So that comes into this crisis period for them as well. So that's a factor that's coming in here. But it comes on the heels, and this is the end, the beginning and end of chapter 20 with the death of Miriam, followed by verses 22 through the end of the 20th chapter, the death of Aaron. The death of Aaron is like a major, huge emotional point. But it does teach, and especially the condemnation of Moses as a third kind of part of the pie. Up to this point, with Moses, with Aaron, with Miriam, as broad groups, the issues have been outside the core leadership of Israel, the ones who have those primary roles. And over again, Moses has been going to God to seek forgiveness for these other edges. Well, now Moses himself even is going to be excluded from the promised land. And it's not because of anything somebody else did. Because of what he does. So if nothing else from that point, and there's some other layers we can learn to and will when we look at the text a little closely, God's very equal in his expectation. What was true for Israel, they learned was true for Moses and Aaron, God's spokesman and God's high priest. They too lived to the same standard. And they're not entering in either because of their own similar problems. You'll notice that one of the ways in which the text kind of drops this down on them is that they kind of acted like little gods, taking the honor to themselves instead of simply following after the specific instructions that God had laid out. And so you lay those down, and this now gets right into the core of this. So you have this, the waters of Meribah context. You have the death of Miriam on one side of the bookshelf, the death of Aaron, another low point on the other side of the shelf, which we'll look at in detail in a second. But leading into it, it's in chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, you know, Moses' action to strike the rock and the way in which that is going to play out. And as he does that, there it's really just a misuse of God's blessings in the most simple senses. God gave them the capacity to provide for his people in a very specific and necessary way. And they decided, by whatever means going on inside, both what we know and we don't know, they rebelled. And what is a seemingly small thing from our perspective. You know, if you were the one doing the task, is there a huge difference between speaking, striking, or any other third method as, from your deciding? Not from what God says. From our side, it doesn't seem like a big deal. Except for one big, huge factor. God already taught them quite a bit about how important the details actually are. Michael? Right. Right, it really is. There are a lot of periods in God's working with his people that have consequence for bad behavior. Like, and sometimes they're not the best places to go for this kind of teaching. This really is. Like, this is specifically God gave them, said, go do it this way. And Moses said, this is. Moses moves in a different direction. And so anytime when the question comes up, like, we'll use a simple illustration. New Testament, it says, regards to our worship through song, to sing to one another, to speak to one another, very positively. It says, do it this way. Someone comes in, but wait a minute, it doesn't say I can't be up here with my 7-piece banjo band. They have those, by the way, 7-piece banjo bands, because banjos come in different sizes. Things that you learn as long as you live in life. But why can't I have that up here? I think Les and I would probably enjoy the tune. Maybe the rest of y'all would too, especially if they were playing Rocky Top, then Matt would join right in. He'd be like, all right, you know. And God gave him those talents. And I guarantee you, every banjo player is more talented than me, even the bad ones. I just can't figure out the workings of the banjo to that speed. But that said, is that what God asks us to do? Is that what God told us to do? Well, no. Those are simple concepts of communication, how we communicate with everybody. You know, we use all kinds of basic illustrations, but this one's really strong. And it has a huge consequence for Moses. Basically, the bulk of Moses' life has been serving in one particular goal, to accomplish getting Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And at the finish line, Canaan's over there. But not for you. Do you want to find someone who could be better legitimately? He had petitioned God regularly for everybody else. The finish line is over here, and he's right here. Here's the rest of the story, by the way. Moses would learn in eternity, and you and I too, that the finish line isn't there. It isn't Canaan. It's a little higher place that we're going to. But a lot of times our bitterness and struggle and low points and crisis and leadership like this come from this basic issue of a decision that thwarts an earthly goal and we forget about the spiritual goal. And so that's going on there. But then Moses still has to continue to lead. He may not enter in, but he's still in charge. He still has that responsibility of leadership. And so, honing in now, specifically chapter 20, verses 14 through the end of that chunk, we've already talked about the conflict in the past, that there's always going to be this strife between them. But set it through Edom's perspective. Try to see their edge as to why they wouldn't just let this group of Israelites come through. Aside from knowing they're always going to be in conflict on an outcome side, anybody okay with a nation walking through, I don't know, anywhere and acting like it's not going to be a big deal? Do you know anybody who has strong opinions about the long-term caravan that's been going from South America up towards the American border? I'm not even saying what your opinions are. I'm just saying, do you got some? Do you know someone who has some other opinions, really strong opinions about them? Does some of it sound reasonable? Well, yeah. I don't want anyone trampling through my stuff, you know, is the mental process. Huh? Oh, yeah. Yeah, so first layer is this past animosity. They do not get along. Second layer is practical. We don't want them trampling through our stuff. What are they going to do? They say they're not going to touch anything. But you know, I know their history. And sometimes they say they're not going to take stuff, and then they take their father's gods out of the tents. Or they steal stuff along the way. And there's so many of them. Like, a huge nation's worth. Here's the third factor that I think we sometimes don't pay attention to. The table as it exists right now tilts into the favor of the Edomites. They are stronger, they are established, they are powerful, and Israel's actions are the basis of their status of weakness. They're wandering with no home, no advantages in the sense of earthly power. They are the little dogs looking at the big dog. God's covenant will flip that around for them, right? The relationship will shift, especially in David and Solomon's context. The Edomites will be just a little scrap herder on the edges of the empire. But right now, it's the other way around. Now, here's the important context for that to kind of get this big picture of where the complaint stream comes from. You ever be... Well, we've all been driving somewhere on 85 and not get to where we want to go, or on the loop, you know, 285. And then you see 6 or 7 detour signs, 8,000 different construction workers. That was like last Tuesday. And the detours come up. And you got to be somewhere in an hour, and you know that now your hour has turned into 3. Raise your hand if you complained. Right. Raise your hand if you're still complaining. All right, that's pretty mild. Like, we know when we complain about it, we're just kind of we're telling ourselves we're frustrated because what was going to be an hour is now 3 hours, and we're not going to get where we wanted to go on time. And if you're built like me, I struggle if I'm not somewhere early, like emotionally. It just freaks me out, and I start, you know, having my own little baby, little temper tantrum in my head because we all kind of do that. Okay, now it's not hours. It's days. It's not days. It's months. But the detour isn't because the road is out. It's because someone is standing there like this and saying, "No, you can't go where you can see." The King's Highway was like the quick route. It was like the cutoff. And it would have allowed them to get to their destination so much more swiftly. But now the mighty people of God, with Jehovah leading them, with Moses and Aaron, with Joshua, they're detouring around the prickly porcupine of Edom. And they're basically taking the worst roads. Not just the longest roads, the worst ones that were desolate. So not only do they have a longer journey, and so just amplify your 3-hour feeling to 3 months emotionally. Think through it that way. That gives us context to what motivates the complaint, that the destination seems further away, God's blessings still are the same, but in contrast to what you thought you could have had, the blessings seem less. Could have had an easy way, and we could have had abundant food right by us, and we could have had, but if only. That drives that behavior model for Israel's complaints every single time in Numbers. Could have had, but not. And this time too. Even with Moses striking the rock versus speaking to the rock, that contrast there, his frustration is, we could have been, but we're not. You could have been, but we're not. That same level of stressful conflict is playing itself out over and over again. And so as they inch around the edge, that strong force pushes them away, and their attitude dips back into, we complain because we're not happy with the food that God is giving us. That richens out our contrast of itching ears versus God's food, because it's the same motivation. And God's Word just seems so lifeless to me. And I look at all my friends who are in the world, and or maybe like these watered-down church things, and they seem to have it all. They got all these things going on, and I got nothing. And then you look at Israel, and you look at yourself in the mirror, and you're going, did I just ignore every blessing that God gave me? According to the writings of Paul to the Ephesians and to the Galatians, where are all spiritual blessings? In Christ. Like in Him. Not just like near or around or like in the same county. And that transformative relationship to be in Christ is in it of itself the most central blessing that God provides to us. But sometimes we act like not that big of a deal. Did God make the Edomites? Yeah. Was He giving them physical blessings at the time? Well, yeah. God raises up nations and lowers them down, and they're being blessed. But we're Israel. We're God's chosen people. And they got, and we don't. But spiritually speaking, on the level of the application side, there's some great truths to connect with seeing those easy tie-ins and helping us maybe broadly and then at times as need be, specifically working through the changes. Which leads us to the death of Aaron. How important is Aaron to Israel in his role, not as a human being? He's a high priest. We can't do any sacrifice without him. We cannot engage in the regular worship that God has without a high priest. We simply cannot. And so we're going to learn about a plan that God has, beginning in verse 22, coming to its fruition. You guys remember Eliezer? That's his son. I want you to kind of picture the pieces of this. They're literally removing the holy garments of service from Aaron and placing them on the next high priest. That symbolic side we sometimes lose in a New Testament context because we don't have physical parts to our worship in the same way. Like we don't have a physical temple. We don't have implements of worship. We don't offer sacrifices. Those who are priests in the kingdom of Christ do not have to wear special clothes. So that kind of structured observance of religion is a little bit foreign, right? Like, I don't even have a phylactery, so I can't be a good Pharisee. I don't have those word boxes and big collars. So in this context here, when they're going through this change, think first, have you ever seen a change of leadership at a military installation? Or police officers or fire stations? There is a huge rigid structure that is unique to those particular battalions, units, companies, armies altogether. That they practice everything. You've already probably seen a graduation before, right? where everyone has to walk up there, and then they teach you, okay, this is the hand you do this with, this is the hand you do this with. You turn here for the photo for all your moms and dads to see. You smile, don't do anything dumb, and you go down the line. Multiply that by 90 for a military change of command. They do a lot of things by the book in that regard because they want a visual representation of what the new leadership looks like. All the way down to pinning on the insignia as a special way to do that too. Don't ask me what it is because I don't know. I just know I read it. But here's the thing. With here, God is showing them that the role of the high priest is more than Aaron. Because Aaron's not going in. He's not going to the promised land. And the high priest will. And they will. So even though they're going through this period where their complaint level is like ratcheting up to 9,000, God is laying the teaching that combines the acknowledgement of their core blessings, which are actually stronger than everybody else's because of the direct relationship they have with God. But he's teaching them, reminding them, these are core blessings, and my promise is going to come to pass for you too. And our relationship spiritually will be sustained. The presence of a high priest means they can still worship. They still can be connected and committed and united in spiritual things in ways that they could not accomplish otherwise. So as they're moved over, and this is verses 26 to 28, let's go ahead and read that together in the text of chapter 20. It says, "And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for 30 days." A couple things to think of to put it in context. Does our nation weep for 30 days anymore? I think the last time I can personally remember that level of continued sorrow would be 9/11. That's the only thing I can personally connect to. The Challenger disaster probably would have been one from when I was younger. And there was a good level of national sorrow. But we don't do that as a group. A week, a couple days. And then as a people, we kind of go, oh, okay, I kind of forgot about that. When's the next movie coming out? That's our behavior model. This Israel weeps for 30 days, but it's the same Israel that's struggling and complaining and griping. So let's shift it. When things are bad in your life, does one more bad thing that wouldn't be a big deal before now become a bigger deal? Yeah, if you blow out a tire on the way to work, you fix that tire, and then before you get to work, you blow out a second tire, then that second tire seems like everything's against you. You know, but again, look, Miriam. He passes. Moses rebels. Aaron rebels. Aaron doesn't go in. Anyone want to be Joshua today? I'm going to ask, like, you know, dare to stand like Joshua. Okay. Let's sign up for that day. So that's the day that Joshua had to be, because he's going to be the next guy. He's going to inherit the expectations, and he's going through this too. Is part of his same journey as well. Chapter 21 has a couple of large matters. The king of Sihon, Arad, as a Canaanite, is going to be discussed. That's the beginning of the chapter. But specifically, we get to encounter the bronze serpent. It becomes the background for a lot of spiritual concepts. It appears in songs that we sing, some of our spiritual songs. If you look in our hymn book, there are some that kind of have that same construct, and that same perspective. Something that's important to connect, to understand the impact of these things. Why was the bronze serpent necessary? In your reading of Numbers and the Old Testament broadly, why is there a bronze serpent set in the camp? Why do we end up there? People need to be cured, right? What are they being cured from? Let's back up. Well, why do they need to be cured? In the text and in our studies, what's going on? What kind of things? Why would Israel need someone to provide medical care? Which is kind of where that bronze serpent appears in modern culture, too, by the way. Well, yeah, they were murmuring, and so something happened to them in their murmuring. What did God bring into their camp? Snakes. And some of the translations describe them as fiery. The way that term comes up, it's not that they were literally like dragons belching out flame. It's the consequence of the bite. That's the terminology in the firm. Anyone ever been bit by a snake before? I do dumb things, I guess. In my case, it was not venomous nor poisonous. Two different classes of dangerous snakes. But do you know what it did? It hurt a lot. Those little teeth, they dig deep. They're really deep. And sometimes they're diseased. I have yet to be bit by a snake that is poisonous or venomous, and I hope that I never am. But I live in a life that seems to invite danger. So it's a possibility. But I know people who have. I know folks who have had to have anti-venom put into them. And the wound sites from a venomous or a poisonous creature, don't Google that. Let me just tell you, if you're a Googler of information you don't know, don't Google that. It's nasty. It's ugly. If you want the easiest reputation, most of us have had a pimple before. Multiply that by the space. So if a pimple is like a little tiny thing, a little face mark there, your venom sites, there's a pimple that big. And sometimes that high, depending on what bit you. So, the pain involved is the key there. God's punishment for their behavior is a serpent, a snake, that comes into the camp, and when it bites you, it's like a really big deal. You have to shake it off. And if you don't get treatment, what happens to you? You're going to die. What is the request of Israel? Like, what do they want God to do? Get all these snakes out of here. You ever said that to your husband or to your wife? If you found a rodent or a snake in the house? How many of you instructed your spouse to burn the house down if there's a spider? There's a spider. This house is going down. Like, move. Okay. We now know how they feel, right? They want them gone. They want them out. How many of you actually burnt your house down? Nobody has yet. Still on the table, still an option. So, we know that's the case. God's answer, though, is not to just take him out. Could he have done that? Yeah. His answer was to provide for them the bronze serpent that they would turn and look to and be healed. Does that teach a different lesson? Move them out. That's a lesson. God's powerful. Great lesson. And he's teaching that too. Turn and be healed. That reminds you of the source of the blessings. Your healing is coming from the God whom you serve. The danger will always be there, but the healing is always there too. Does that change behavior when you know the danger is there, but you can get healed? It does. And there's the middle part. You've got to move towards where the healing is. Just like the water and the food that God provided required individual action on the part of Israel, they had to go out. They had to obey. Same thing here. It's also a layer of obedience. Oh, and by the way, this is a great picture of the cross on all levels. If you look at the testimony of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he tells them that the drawing power into God, into the family of God, is the cross. And that Jesus was lifted up. And what do we have to do? We got to go. We got to look. We got to listen. We got to obey. We got to follow. So in that context and in that structure, in that regard, it's all there. That same level of obedience, rescue, and redemption that was found for physical Israel in the course of their murmuring and complaining. We see it in Christ. And we see it in our connection with God as well. And they get to have that reminder going forward. So again, this is also where the complaint that we talked about a little bit before came up. If you'll notice this in verses 4 and 5, verse 5 in particular, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. By the way, they mean no new food and no new different water. Because we're sick of the mac and cheese or the rice and beans or whatever it is you've been feeding us. The reason I say those things is because you and I have probably been through a period in life where our meals were basically what we could scrap together, and they were the same every single time. And they may be what we're doing right now. And do we get tired of that? You know, Jill always talks about the transformation for me. When I went to the Philippines the first time, before I went, I could eat rice every day. That's what I thought. You know what you eat in the Philippines? Rice every day. And like for a month or two afterwards, if she put anything involving rice on the table, I was just like, I love you, but I can't. And I learned to love pineapple with salt. That's just the extra salt on it, and the pineapple tastes better to me that way. Because that was the other thing that was on every meal. I'm like, I got to learn how to eat this because it's going to come up every day. That's our behavior model. Now, we've talked about it for Israel here. We've seen a thin layer of it in the spiritual realm, noting that God is providing us spiritual blessings, spiritual food. Israel got tired of those blessings. They got worn out. We've hinted around this. Let me just ask this question very pointedly. Do we get tired of the spiritual blessings that God offers us? Not should we, but do we? Well, I think sometimes we do. I think if we're fair and honest with ourselves, we'll look back and say, yeah, this was a time I was the ungrateful child who did not like what God was offering me. And so I put a side of what I wanted on the table too. I was tired of the manna and the water He was giving me. And I took a little bit of the world, put it on my table, and told myself I'd made the meal better. Better now. Or I just walked away altogether. I'm not eating here. I don't like it. I don't like the menu anymore. I used to love it, but now I don't. God doesn't change. If you're expecting His menu to change, I think we've already figured out, for at least for the Israelites and probably for ourselves, a menu is the same. But like it was for Israel, and here's my little finish line. You can't see it, but there's actually a little piece of tape back here. All the guys know that it's here that's holding this cord down. It's my finish line. For them, the finish line, they thought, was Canaan. All right? And all of them, with the exception of just a tiny little few, aren't going in. The next generation will go in. So they're struggling with the idea that that's their finish line, and they don't get to go in. You and I, our finish line sometimes is whatever we decide in our minds. Well, whenever I'll say this as a preacher, whenever I get to preach as good as my favorite preachers do, guess what I've learned? I'm never going to do that. Well, know why? They have their names and I have mine. I'm not them. I can't actually preach like them ever. Never going to happen. And maybe I don't need to. And y'all have opinions as to who your favorite preacher is. And it's okay to not be me, by the way. I'm totally cool with that. Even my wife sometimes says, in open honesty, that there are other people who preach better than me. She never gives me specific names, but I know they exist, right? And that's okay. You know, that's all right. Because that's not my finish line. Emotionally, it feels like that sometimes. Like it really does. It feels like that's where I'm trying to climb to, is effectiveness in the kingdom. Not to be the best preacher, to be effective as God wants me to be in the kingdom. But that's not my finish line. Because it's not Canaan. It's heaven. It's the crown that God is laying up for me. That's a powerful change of perspective that changes how the meal tastes too. Right, it's the beginning, and I'm not going to go into full detail. Some of you already know the rest of the story, but I've rescued a lot of people on the water over the years. I was both a lifeguard in different phases of my youth, and then I play a lot in the water, and I go in the oceans, and people get out of their skill zones. And the first time they're excited is when they finally realize that they're safe because you've gotten to them, and you have a floaty for them to hold on to. You know when they're really excited? When they get to the shore and they're out of the water. Okay? Because they know that's actually what they're looking for. So for the illustration here, someone's drowning and you pull them into the boat. That boat feels really secure until they get to the ground. And they probably, and many of them actually do, kiss the sand and kiss the rocks and hug the rocks and love on the thing that seems unlovable because it's stable again. So spiritually speaking, in the process and growth of the believer, and thinking about Israel as well, the first level of their rescue, baptism, conversion, transformation, is in view of what God is promising beyond that. And so, yeah, baptism washes away our sins. That makes us able to be in the presence of God. And we can't see it yet, and we don't know it yet. We have no idea what some of the things will look like. And Revelation opens a window of many possibilities of the edges of it. But being in the proximity of God is actually what we're thinking about as the finish line. But I can change the story just one more time. It's actually the starting line. Because heaven doesn't have an end. So we're running a race to get to the starting line. And when the shot goes off to start the race, in part, that's the day you said, "Yeah, I believe. Jesus is the Christ." That's the open door to that. Buzzer. Like, what is he doing? He's walking over out of the way. I roam. I kind of move around. It's just what I do. All right, so we don't have much time left. We're not going to get into the other aspects of chapter 21. We still have a few more things I want to talk about in regards to the bronze serpent, because it's a picture that appears throughout the rest of the story of God's people. But this middle low phase for Israel is not their end phase. And reading through Numbers, and by the way, if you want to know what homework is for this class, is to read Numbers. And when you get to the end of the book, go back to the beginning of the book. And see the story unfolding, so that when we come to have our conversations, stuff doesn't seem as unfamiliar as it might otherwise be, because I forget stuff too. I have to read Numbers all the time when I'm teaching Numbers. Because if I don't, there's other things that will take space in my head. They just kind of take up occupancy and they push out the stuff I really want to remember. So again, the homework for this class is always read Numbers. Just read through it. and do so in a generous pace. And just kind of keep at it. That's it for our time this morning. Again, we'll be finishing up with chapter 21 in our next time together, which will be Wednesday night, and we'll continue to work through the story of God's people in the wilderness at that point. Thanks, everybody.